Psalm 78, that's where we are today. Let me give you just a little bit of a brief background before we read from it. You'll notice the subtitle at Psalm 78 says, A Maskil of Asaph. A Maskil of Asaph. If you weren't here last week, you missed the mention about Asaph, so let me just give you a quick bullet points about who he is again. He was appointed by David as the chief musician in the house of the Lord, so he was kind of the worship pastor. He was also, the Bible tells us, a descendant of Levi, so he's a Levite of the priestly order. He's a musician, and he is also, the Bible tells us, a seer or a prophet. He served during the reign of King David and also down into the reign of David's son, King Solomon, at the house of the Lord, and he wrote 12 psalms. Here in the book of Psalms, he wrote Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. It also says here in the subtitle that it is a maskil of Asaph. A maskil is a Hebrew term. Some of your Bibles say it's a musical term. It's more than that. It is a term that means it was written in order to teach others. This is an instructive psalm. And instructive psalms, whenever you see maskil as the subtitle, you better sit up and take note, because this is not just something in honor of God, this is something in exhortation of people. In fact, the psalm actually begins by Asaph saying he's writing it to his people. This is not a psalm to God. This is a psalm to the people of God. This is a psalm inspired by God, but it is not to God, it is to the people of God, that we might be exhorted and understand the warning at hand. This is also, just by way of its length, the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms, next to Psalm 119. I will not read all of it. You're welcome. But in the course of the study, we will make our way this morning through just about every verse of it. But for the moment, I'm only going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to skip ahead and read verses 32 to 39. So let's start here at the beginning. Psalm 78, verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Jump over to verse 32. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Let's pause there and pray. Father, we thank you for this time together now in your word as we open up to Psalm 78. And Lord, we thank you that you are mindful that we are but flesh. We are just a breeze that passes through this world. And our prayer is that in this short span that you've given us on earth, that our hearts would be moved to you, that our lives would be devoted to you, that we would respond to your love toward us as a merciful and loving and compassionate God who blesses his children. You are good to us, Lord. May we never forget your goodness. And we thank you for this time we can study this chapter together. Use it now to teach us, to challenge us where we need it, to encourage us where we need it. We just love you, Lord, and thank you for your word. And I thank you for all those who are here today and those who are watching online. We commit the service to you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. About a year ago, May of 2016, there was a national survey that was conducted among about 1,000 different counties across the United States of America, and the survey was intended to find what is the happiest county in all of the United States of America. They published their survey a year ago. The top 10 list is given here on the screen to you, and you might notice the number one, the happiest place in the United States of America, Loudoun County. Now, the mortgage company that conducted this national survey, what just happened? What happened? The mortgage company that conducted this national survey, what did I miss? Tell me later. Anyway, the mortgage company that conducted this national survey, they said this. This is the reason why Loudoun County got selected as number one. What makes this such a happy place? For one thing, the unemployment rate and poverty rate are both under 4%. In fact, Loudoun's poverty rate is the lowest of any county in our study, they said. And of the nearly 1,000 counties in our study, Loudoun County had the fourth highest income ratio. Loudoun's income ratio is over 2.5, which means the median income is more than twice the cost of living. So we've become now, I suppose, the happiest county in America. But wait, there's more, friends. Just a few months ago, there was another survey conducted among the Commonwealth of Virginia and found out that Loudoun County is the healthiest county in the Commonwealth of Virginia, conducted by the Johnson Foundation and the University of Wisconsin Population Health Institute. It found that Loudoun County, the healthiest county in all of the Commonwealth. But wait, there's more. Just a few years ago in 2013, CNN Money ranks Leesburg as number 35 among the best places to live in the entire country. So, put it all together, friends. You thought Disney was the happiest place on earth. No, I tell you, Loudoun County is the happiest place and the healthiest place in the Commonwealth of Virginia, and that Leesburg is one of the best places to live. I mean, talk about living the good life. Here we are. And yet, hear me on this, the good life is a threat to the godly life. The good life is a threat to the godly life. What do I mean? When you're in a crisis, nobody has to tell you to pray. You pray because a crisis drives you to your knees. When you're going through difficulties, you read your Bible. Nobody has to tell you to do that because you want to draw closer to God. When you're going through a situation that is troubling, you want to go to church. Nobody has to tell you that because you want to come into His presence. You see, a crisis ends up pushing us to God, and we understand our dependence on Him. But when things are going well, and everything is A-okay, it kind of pulls us away from God, and we find our independence from Him. You know, I kind of chuckle sometimes. Have you ever read the Gospels when it talks about how the disciples of Jesus went to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. I think to myself whenever I read that, these disciples must not have had a bad day in their lives. Who has to teach you to pray if you're going through a crisis? Nobody. But if you're having a really good life and things are just moving along swell for you, there's this tendency to forget God. In Hosea 13, verse 6, God said this about the people of Israel. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. When they became proud, they forgot me. Hosea 13, 6. When I fed them, they became satisfied. When they became satisfied, they became proud. When they became proud, they forgot me. So the question comes from Psalm 78. This is what Asaph is addressing for us. How is it possible that we might be able to have a consistent, vibrant walk with God, even when things are going relatively well? This is what Psalm 78 is all about. Asaph here is writing an historical narrative. He is reviewing Jewish history with his fellow Jews. And he is exposing a pattern that was not only descriptive of the Jewish people historically, but can also be descriptive of modern Christianity if we are not careful. And it is this. In Psalm 78, Asaph talks about this cyclical relationship that the people of Israel had with God. They would be hot and then they'd be cold. They would be followers and then they would be rebellious. And this is how the cycle went. When God blessed them, they got really comfortable. When they got really comfortable, they forgot about God. When they forgot about God, they started sinning and rebelling. So then God punished them and disciplined them. And then when they were punished and disciplined, they would say they were sorry and God would forgive them. And then when God forgave them, life went well again. And when life went well again, they got comfortable. And when they got comfortable, they forgot God. And when they forgot God, they started sinning again. So then God would punish them and discipline them. You see how the cycle goes? It's a pattern in our lives too if we're not careful. Things are going well, we forget God. And we start to lapse into sin. We let our guard down. We don't have the same urgency and fervency with the Lord. And so then he disciplines us. And then we cry out to him. And then he forgives us. And then it goes well with us. And then when it goes well with us, we fall back into the same sinful pattern. So how is it that we can keep a consistent, vibrant walk with God when things are going relatively well? And since we live in a place that is relatively happy and relatively healthy and one of the best places to live in the United States of America, we have to especially be asking ourselves these questions. When life is good, how can we make sure that the good life does not threaten a godly life? Well, he describes this pattern, this cyclical relationship, in verses 32 to 39. Can you look again in your Bibles with me, verses 32 to 39? And he says this in verse 32, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, notice, they would seek him. You know, when God puts on the squeeze, then you cry out to him, right? They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. And their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Does this describe you at all? When things are going bad in your life, you're on your knees more. And then when things are going well, you don't pray as much. When things are going bad in your life, you go to church more. And then when things are going well, you have other things to do. When things are going bad, you read your Bibles more and you're more conscious of sin and you make promises to God. Things like, God, I promise if you get me out of this mess, I'll never do that again. And then things go well. He gets you out of that mess. And your Bible starts to accumulate dust and you forget the promises you made to God. The good life is a threat to a godly life. And we need to learn some things from this 78th chapter. Now, thankfully, God does not withhold his goodness and his blessings from us just in order to kind of keep us under his thumb and constantly keep us dependent on him. He doesn't operate like that. That would be cruel. That would be like a parent who doesn't give their child enough food, just enough, not enough to starve them, but just enough to make sure that they constantly are under the thumb of the parent begging for bread. That's not the way God treats us. He's our loving Father. He loves to spoil us. He loves to be good to us. He loves to bless us. But the question becomes, within the blessings that God bestows on us, will we forget him? Don't forget him. There's a story in Israel's history, 450 years before Asaph wrote this Psalm 78, in the days of Moses, in 1450 BC, God took the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery across the Sinai Peninsula into the promised land of Israel, which he had sworn on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to their descendants. This was their land by God's sovereign choice. And what God did in preparing the land for them was he drove out the pagan people who occupied it. There were heathen pagan people who were occupying the land also known as Canaan back in the day, and God drove them out. And then God brought the people, his people in. So when God drove the people out, they abandoned houses. They abandoned wells. They abandoned vineyards and olive groves. And when God brought his own people in, he warned them in advance. He said, now listen to me. You're about to occupy a land that I've provided for you. You're about to live in houses you did not build. You're about to drink from wells you did not dig. You're about to eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. When you are there enjoying my blessings, don't forget me. You know what they did? They forgot him. They were living such a good life, they forgot him. So 450 years later, now Asaph, about 1000 BC, is writing Psalm 78 to his generation. And he says, you know what happened? Our forefathers forgot God. They enjoyed his blessings so much. They got so comfortable. They didn't see their need for him anymore. They abandoned him. Don't let this happen to you. And Asaph even goes this far to say, if you don't get this, the very survival of the next generation hangs in the balance. If your kids don't see you honoring God when times are good as well as when times are bad, they will forget him just like you. And he warns about how this needs to be the disposition of every follower of God so that the next generation can know God too. We can't get lazy or complacent. We have to understand that the relationship with God is through thick and thin, through bad times and good times, and never forget him when he blesses us in such wonderful ways. Look again at verses 4 through 8. This is the warning that Asaph gives about the next generation. He says in verse 4, he says, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. And then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. You see this emphasis that he places here on all of this? He says, listen, the next generation hangs in the balance. We need to hear this in our day. Your kids are watching you. God cannot just be a God who helps you in the bad times. He must be a God also that you worship in the good times. You must demonstrate to your kids that when God is good and his blessings abound, that you will not forget him, but you will press into him continually, thankfully, gratefully, worshipfully, honoring him, because it is from him that every good and perfect gift comes. Asaph says, teach it to the next generation. Let your children see it. Let their children that are yet unborn know about it in due time, because you are modeling it for them as someone who never forgets God when life is good. Now, how then are we to enjoy the good life without forgetting God? How are we to enjoy the good life and still live a godly life? Well, in this psalm, there are three times that Asaph says that the children of God put God to the test. Three times in this psalm, and in three different ways, it says that the Israelites put God to the test. Verse 18, verse 41, and verse 56. So I'm a simple man with a simple understanding of things, and so here's how we're going to approach Psalm 78 in the remaining time we have left. We're going to kind of look at the way that the Israelites put God to the test, and we're going to learn from that, and we're not going to do that. We're going to realize it didn't go well for them because they put God to the test. In what ways did they test God? Let's learn from that. so that we can live the good life and the godly life. So let's start first place first. Verse 18. If you go back to verse 18 for a moment, and I got to read some verses around it so you get the context of why it was and how it was that they put God to the test. But in verse 18, I'll start at verse 17. It says, but they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. Verse 18, they willfully put God to the test. You see it? By demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. For you note takers, you can write down the first point. Here's the first lesson we can learn. Guard against discontentment. Guard against discontentment. You know the problem with the Israelites that Asaph points out here? Is that the goodness of God was just not good enough. That's what's happening here. The goodness of God was just not good enough. They were always wanting more, which led them to question whether God was even capable of giving them more. And fortunately, you see, the faithfulness of God in times past did not translate in their minds as it should about the faithfulness of God for time's future. Let me say it again. The faithfulness of God in times past did not translate in their minds to the faithfulness of God in time's future. So they saw what God did, but it just wasn't good enough. Discontent breeds disbelief. They didn't believe God because they were discontent about what God had done. They wanted more. It wasn't enough. They understood, wow, God brought water out of a rock. They get that. They say in verse 20, when he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But the next question they ask is, but can he also give us food? Can he supply meat? I mean, we got the whole water out of the rock thing. That was pretty spectacular, God. We got to hand it to you. I mean, that was pretty awesome, seeing water come out of a rock. And it gave water to all of us. But what we kind of want to know is, do you have anything that we can wash down with that water? Because we're kind of hungry too. We would like to see you do some food miracles. Could you get some food miracles going, God? Thank you for the water, but we kind of want to know if you could do more than that. We do similar stuff. We do. We look at the faithfulness of God, but yet we don't focus on the faithfulness because we want what we don't have. Well, I know, God, you got me a good job. That's wonderful. But could you get me a good husband? Could you get me a good wife? I see how you work in one way, but I'm not really sure if you're going to work in another way. We see the hand of God, but we don't honestly focus on what he is doing. And so we become discontent. And it escalates. Well, God, I see that you have given me an apartment to live, but could you give me a house? Thank you, Lord, for the house. I see you've given me a house. Could you give me a garage that goes with that? Thank you for the house with the garage, Lord. I'd like a two-car garage, if you don't mind. Thank you very much. And now that you give me a house and two-car garage, could you give me a pool? And thank you, Lord, for the house and the two-car garage and the pool. But could you give me a boat? I'd really like to have a second house down by the river. What are we doing? Now listen, by the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. And if God blesses you, be good stewards of what he's given you. This is not to be a downer about being successful or flourishing in the goodness of God. The perspective is this. Why does it seem to be that we spend more time focusing on what we don't have than praising God for what we do? The Israelites were guilty of focusing on what they don't have. Thank you for the water. We see that. That's a wonderful miracle. But this is what we want. And they were craving for what they didn't have. They were discontent. And so God says, all right, you hungry? Yeah, we're hungry, Lord. Are you sure about that? Yeah. We want food. We kind of want it now. All right. I'll give you food. Look at the rest of the passage. Verse 23. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. What is that? Talk to me. What is that? The bread of angels. Krispy Kreme donuts. You're not far from the kingdom. You got it. You got it. All right. And so men ate the bread of angels, and he sent them all the food that they could eat, all that they could eat. And he let loose the east wind from the heavens. Wait, there's more. And led forth the south wind by his power. He rained down meat on them like dust. What's that? What is that? Talk to me. What is that? Chick-fil-A. Come on, people. Chick-fil-A. Get with it. Chick-fil-A. He rains it down. Flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. And they ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. The good life is a threat to the godly life. Mark this verse down, 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to learn how to be content people. We need to learn to praise Him more for what we have than focusing on what we don't. You know, I hear people all the time going around talking about Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. That's a great verse. I love that verse. But do you understand the context of that verse? I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. You can only do all things through Christ who gives you the strength if you first learn to be content through Christ. Because the verses that precede that wonderful verse go like this. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Paul says, "I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." His ability to do all things came from the foundation of contentment in Christ. We need to learn to be content so we can live the good life and the godly life. Number two is from verse 41 in this chapter, Psalm 78, verse 41. Let me read some verses around it. Look at verse 40. "How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan." And then in the next 10 verses or so, Asaph recalls 6 out of the 10 plagues that God brought out upon the Egyptians because they had refused to let the Israelites go free. So I'm not going to read through the list of the plagues, but jump down to verse 52. Verse 52, God brought his people out like a flock, and he led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Remember when the Red Sea closed back over the Egyptians who were pursuing the Israelites to try to bring them back into slavery. So in other words, if you notice here, how was it that they put God to the test in this scenario? How it was that they put God to the test was that they just simply did not remember or give regard to his power or his miracles or the way that he worked on their behalf. I mean, notice again the words in verse 42, they did not remember his power. In verse 43, the day he displayed his miraculous signs, his wonders in the region of Zoan, they missed the miracles all along the way. They didn't see the mighty hand of God moving on their behalf. So I think it's a good reminder for us, number two, to see the hand of God in all aspects of life with gratitude. To see the hand of God in all aspects of life with gratitude. The hand of God in the big ways. The hand of God in the little ways. The hand of God in everyday ways. Listen, figuratively speaking, God has two hands. Figuratively speaking, he has a visible hand we call miracles. And he has an unseen hand we call providence, where he works behind the scenes. The things we can see, we can note the miracles of God. The things we can't see are the providential hand of God. Please hear this. God is always at work on your behalf. either visibly or invisibly, either miraculously or providentially, don't miss the hand of God. Begin to get eyes that see the many wonderful ways, in the big ways and in the little ways of life, that God is blessing you and taking care of you and watching over you. Begin to get a sense for not just the big, amazing things, but in all the everyday ways that God is taking care of you. Don't miss the hand of God. Now, I am married to a beautiful woman who has this perspective about God in everyday ways of life. And I'm going to give you an example. I don't think this is going to embarrass her, because this is just a wonderful thing that she when she and I go somewhere to some crowded parking lot, like the Cornerstone or something, we're going to some, you know, event or to the mall or, you know, whatever it might be. To the mall. But anyhow, when we go, she's always anticipating that God's got a little parking spot right near the front door. Where's my Jesus spot? We're going to find our Jesus spot. I never find a Jesus spot when I'm alone. With her in the car, there's always a Jesus spot somewhere near the front door. Always is a Jesus spot. Now, listen, we're not going to start a church like First Church of the Parking Lot, all right? Don't take this to an extreme. Like, you seriously believe that, you know, God cares? I'm just talking about, if you'd open your eyes once in a while, you'd probably see the wonderful little ways that God is at work. You might see the little nuances in your everyday life that just might be the providential hand of God working on your behalf. I'll give you another example in a way that, you know, I've had to kind of grow in my relationship with the Lord over the years. So this past week, Terry and I wanted to get away for just a quick overnight little venture. We decided to go up to Lancaster so we could gorge ourselves on Amish food to the glory of God. And so we had the dickens of a time getting out of the house. It's just like one thing came up after another, and this and that and the other. And so this was last Sunday afternoon. It's just like one thing after another. And I said to her, okay, I'm going to go fill up the car with gas. I'll come back, you know, finish packing, and then we'll take off. So I come back with my car, and I notice her car in the driveway, her front passenger tire is almost flat. So I'm thinking, okay, now I won't be back till tomorrow. By the time I get back tomorrow, it'll be completely flat. Then I'll have to get out the jack and replace the whole tire. Why don't I just quickly take it, get it filled up with air, drive it to the tire shop, we'll put the key in the drop box, then we'll go away on our little getaway. And so, but you know what? It adds time to the whole thing. And so by the time we did all that, we're like 2 to 3 hours late trying to get out of town. Now, a few years ago, I would have just been like, you know, just like all worked up and all antsy about stuff. Like, you know, why can't we seem to get out of town? One thing after another and after another and after. And I just would have been kind of like this. I've grown in my faith. All right. You can too. Don't judge me. But you know what because by the time we finally got in the car and she did say to me, she says, man, it's taking us forever to get away. I said, I know it's taking us forever to get away. And well, we weren't really in a rush, but yet I just paused in that moment. I just thought, you know what? Sometimes, and I've just come to realize this about the way that the Lord may providentially be working on our behalf. Sometimes what I consider to be an interruption may very well be God's intervention. Because the 2 or 3 hour delay that we had getting away, for all I know, could have been God's way of avoiding us from getting into a terrible car accident. Do you ever think that way? You need to think that way. You think, well, that's over-spiritualizing it. I don't think so. There's going to be things that you're going to find out in heaven you never knew because the providential hand was at work in unseen ways. But we need to start to develop eyes that begin to recognize the goodness of God, even in the delays, even in the interruptions, even in the inconveniences. Because it just might be that for your benefit and for my benefit, God was at work. See His hand. See His mighty hand at work in ways that are visible and intangible. I don't want to miss God's hand at work. I don't want to attribute good things to good fortune. I want to attribute them to a good God. I want to recognize the miracles of God in the extraordinary and in the ordinary. I want to trust in the providence of God in the little ways and the big ways. And I believe that God is always working on my behalf for my good. Therefore, I can thank him in all things. The last way that they tested him is in verse 56. If you look at verse 56, I'll read 56 through 58. It says, but they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. Okay, this is the third way that they put God to the test. Notice in your Bibles, verse 58, high places and idols. High places and idols. The pagan people who occupied the land of Israel before God gave it over to the Jewish people had set up high places as altars and idols to false gods. And God instructed his people, when you get into this land that I'm providing for you, I want you to tear down all their altars. I want you to smash all their idols. Because you were to serve me and me alone. You were to have no other gods before me. God is the only true and living God. Unfortunately, the people were not faithful. They get into the promised land, and instead of being an influence in the promised land, they allowed the pagan people who had once inhabited it to be an influence on them. They didn't tear down the high places. They didn't smash the idols. They engaged in worldly worship. They practiced what the nations around them did. And for this reason, it grieved God, and they put God to the test. And the reason that they did not destroy the high places or the idols is because of what verse 56 says. They did not keep his statutes. If you do not stay true to the word of God, you will not stay true to the God of his word. We must be people who understand the priority of Scripture, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the law of God. It is important for us to recognize we need to stay true to God by staying true to his word. The Bible is not just something that we should turn to when we are in a critical place. The Bible should be something that we turn to when we're in a comfortable place, when we're living the good life, so that I can guard my heart and my mind, so that I can be reminded of truth in a relative world, so that I can be strengthened against temptation, so I can have the mind of Christ and know the love of God. And so I can be prepared now for the storms that will come later, because I have filled up the reservoir of my soul. This is why we need to stay in God's word. Please don't come to church as the only time that you feed on the word of God. May it be a regular part of your daily time with him, so that you can stay true to God by staying true to his word. And maybe, just maybe then, you can live the good life and the godly life when we guard ourselves against discontentment, when we see the hand of God in all aspects of our lives and give thanks to him, and when we stay true to God and true to his word. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are so patient and loving, even over time after time when the Israelites rebelled against you, forgot you, you still remained faithful. You were still so merciful to them. Thank you for your mercy in our lives as well. Thank you that we live, relatively speaking, when we look around this world, we live in the lap of luxury. You have blessed us materially, physically, spiritually, in every way we could imagine. Help us never to forget you, Lord. When you fed the Israelites, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. When they became proud, they forgot you. May it not be so of us. thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for the wonderful, powerful ways you work on our behalf. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Forgive us, Lord, when we become lazy or complacent in our walk with you because we're so busy enjoying the good life. May we always remember that everything that we have, every good and perfect gift, comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we never forget you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for your goodness. We praise you, we honor you, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you all.